Take Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation. We are going to be at the end of chapter 15 and the rest of all of 16 tonight, Lord willing. And we're going to be looking at the bowls of wrath. So throughout Revelation, there have been different sequences of seven. We've seen the seven seals that have been opened up. From the scroll where the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, opened that. He had the authority and the ability to do that because he has overcome. And then we saw the seven trumpets blast forth. And then there was a break for a little while that we saw, giving us some understanding about who the great dragon is and the two different beasts. And then John once again reminds us of the security of the believer, even in the midst of all of these dangerous things in this world of evil and things like that. And then here in chapter end of 15 and all of 16, this is a picture of really final judgment in some ways being poured out, wrath being poured out upon people. There's a lot in here for us to consider tonight. I want us to notice a few things, though, as before we even look at it, is the authority that God has as the one true God to be able to pour forth judgment. That will be evident. Those that receive the judgments of God, and that is those who are unrepentant of sin, those who are haughty and prideful before the Lord, those who follow after the beast rather than the Lord, and then we'll see that God has this ability to do this. So those are really two big themes as we just walk through this together. Moving forward, we're getting closer to the end of the book of Revelation, and we're moving towards that end. And in the next few weeks, we'll look at the fall of Babylon, and then we'll look at the return of Christ in some ways, and again the another picture of the end and the millennium and then the new heavens and new earth. And so there's a lot of good left that we are anticipating, but tonight really is more of a difficult passage. It's a true passage. It's a passage that the world and even some of those in the church do not enjoy, do not love to think about judgment and wrath and some of the words that we'll see making them drink blood for they deserve it. There's some hard language in this passage, but nonetheless, it's still scripture given to us from the Lord. So we'll walk through this section by section, and we'll begin in chapter 15, verse 5. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to all the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So this goes ahead and shows us where these bowls of wrath are coming from. And as we walk through them, we're going to see that they really they coincide a lot with the trumpets. They match up well with the trumpets. And I've said this before, that Revelation, if you try to read it chronologically, moment by moment by moment, you get confused because there are some moments, as we'll see tonight, where there's a picture of the end. And then the next scene is really, it goes back in time, it seems like, because what John is doing under the inspiration of the Spirit is almost circular or cyclical. It's showing us the same picture from different angles. But I do think that there's a little bit of a shift here with these bowls that are coming from the Lord. And it's because as the end does draw near, things do intensify. Evil grows more and more, and the judgments become more evident against mankind, to the point where when God returns, I think things are going to look a lot worse than better. There are some people that think that it's going to be almost heaven on earth by the time Christ returns, but it's hard to see history And we can't base our theology off of history alone, but you can see the providence of God, and you can see how things do continually do get worse. And I think this is a picture of showing us this as Revelation intensifies here with the end to come. So this is where it's building. And these bowls of wrath here at the end of chapter 15, again, they're coming from the temple. Where's the temple in heaven? It's the presence of God. So he is the one pouring forth these judgments upon mankind. And he has the authority to do that, as we'll see in just a moment. So this is where they're coming from. He's holy. And notice John tells us in the end of verse 7, God is the one who lives forever and ever. He's the eternal one. He is the one that's sovereign to be able to justly pour out this wrath. Chapter 16, verse 1, going through verse 9, you have the first four bowls of wrath here. And we'll just walk through these each together. Verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sores on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So we'll stop there looking at the first bowl for just a moment. Notice the angel, God is using his messengers, these angels, to inflict these bowls upon mankind. Also, as we walk through these, you're going to notice a lot of this language sounds like the plagues from the book of Exodus. And that's intentional. As we've said over and over, John is very familiar with the Old Testament. And he has a lot of this imagery from the Old Testament showing, and he does this from the plagues for a reason, because those plagues were against God's enemies, the enemies of the people of God. And so now he's showing, using this language of the plagues, that God is once again going to judge the enemies of him and his people. And so in this first bowl of wrath that's poured out, it says that they have these, it's poured out on the earth. And again, that's the same. It coincides with the trumpet that was poured out, and there was judgment upon the earth. And this judgment upon the earth causes great sores and boils, if you will, upon the people. And who are these people? That's the most important part. They're the target of the wrath, and it's those, it says it clearly, who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And that goes back to chapter 13, verses 16 through 18, where they were following after the beast of the earth, and they were following after the ways of the dragon. And really, if we go back to Sunday's sermon, where you're following after Satan, the father of lies, the murderer, that's who anybody that's not a child of God, this is who they are. They're following after the things of this world. They're following after Satan. They're entrenched and enslaved to sin. And they have this mark of the beast. And we talked about this, rather than being a literal mark, is significant of them, who they are following. And so because of who they are, God is going to judge them. Now, as we walk through this, we're going to see that there are opportunities to repent, to ask for forgiveness, to cry out to a holy God for forgiveness, and we will see that that won't exactly happen. But it's important to see that these are the recipients of the wrath, those who have the mark of the beast. Verse 3 gives us the second bowl. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood-like of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. There's several significant things here. Once again, it's upon the sea, and this sea, again, is in the book of Revelation, really signifies evil. And you can remember the beast from the sea. The dragon stood on the seashore, and there was a beast that came from the sea. Revelation chapter 21, it says there was no more sea. I don't think that literally means there's no water in the new heavens and the new earth. But this sea in the time of Israel, when they would think about the waters and the seas, it meant chaos. It meant evil. It meant something that could not be controlled. And that's why when the Lord could stop the seas and when Jesus could speak forth and the waves would stop, that was something different. No one else had the ability to do that. And so here, the sea is really upon evil. It's upon one of the beasts. And it becomes like blood of a dead man. And notice it says, every living thing in the sea died. So far, in the seals and in the trumpets, these judgments of God, there's been a third or a fourth of the earth or a third of mankind or a fourth of mankind. It's been partial judgments throughout time upon different people and different things. And now, because these are the final wrath of God, it's affecting everyone. It's affecting everything. It's affecting all things because the end with this passage is nearing, is what John is saying. This blood also goes back to one of the plagues of Egypt, the first plague, where the Nile was turned to blood as well. And then that makes more sense in the next couple of verses. Verse 4 is the third plague. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Why rivers and springs? And since the sea's already been there, well, again, I think the sea is showing us where the beast is from in this way and hit God's judgment against him. But rivers and springs of water, what are they? Resources of life. And God is cutting off the life source to those on the earth in the final judgment, in the final wrath and things to come. And it becomes like blood. Why blood? Well, keep reading. Verse 5. I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So we'll come back to it in just a second, but the blood is given to them to drink because they poured forth the blood of God's people, the prophets and the saints. But notice what the angel tells us. John stops for just a minute because these are gruesome pictures. This is not your normal, typical kid's bedtime story. This is the final judgment of a holy God against sinful humanity who have yet to repent. And so John, knowing that his readers may have it can come across harsh. And he tells us, but God is justified in his actions, going back to verse 5. First of all, God is righteous. God does what is right. God does what is holy because he's God. He is true. He is goodness. Righteous are you, and notice, who are and who were. And we've already seen this at the end of chapter 11. That's the same phrase. And it's different than what's already been said in the book of Revelation. Usually when we think about that phrase, we think about who are and who were and who is to come. And the reason that last part, who is to come, isn't on here is because this is really coinciding with the end, with the return of Christ. And so, who is and who are and who were, and you are the Holy One, he says. Oh, Holy One. This holiness of God, again, we could think about this for a long time, but this attribute of who God is, this characteristic of who God is really one of the huge reasons that God is just and justified to pour out wrath against sinners. Because God is without sin. God is perfect. God and his holiness is transcendent. He's other than who we are as creatures. He's the Holy One. And then it says, because you judge these things. And then why is it that he gives them blood to drink? Because, verse 6, because they, those who follow after the beast, who have the mark of the beast, those who are of the earth, they poured out the blood of saints and prophets. And you have given them blood to drink. So because they've poured out the blood, because they've opposed God's people, because they've hated God's people, God has given them blood to drink. And it says, and they deserve it. Those three words in Scripture are some of the most difficult words to swallow because in reality, when we think about hell and God's wrath and eternal damnation, we think about these pictures here, we think, is sin really that offensive? I mean, is the sin, are the sins that we have done in this life for those who don't trust in Christ, do they deserve eternal damnation and punishment? And according to Scripture, they do. Because God is that holy and we are that sinful. And that's where the issue comes in, because we don't fully, truly understand that with our finite minds, how holy God is and how sinful we truly, truly are. And so, yes, they deserve it. But here's the fact. We all deserve it. If we're honest, this is true of all of us. We all deserve this wrath poured upon us. But because of Christ, Christ has taken the wrath on the cross, the judgment of God, and died for the forgiveness of our sins for those who have faith and belief in Him. So it's easy for us to think about the world. It's easy for us to think about terrorists and think about politicians we don't like that we think are way out in literally left field. And we think about all these different people in the world and we think, yeah, sure, they deserve it. But this is all of us before without Christ. And so, and then he tells us in verse 7, "And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" So the world can question God's ways, but we, as God's people, who know God, the goodness of God, the graciousness of God, the mercy of God, we ought not to question His judgments. We ought to bow before Him and say, "Oh Lord, You are the Almighty, the Sovereign One, and true and righteous are Your judgments." Whatever the Lord does is good. There's a verse in the book of Mark speaking of Jesus, and it says, looks at Jesus and says, "You doeth all things well." And there's a hymn that says that as well. It's true. Whatever God does is good and right and holy. There's not one thing that God does that is not true and righteous and good. And so we have to remember that even in the midst of these dire situations of the wrath of God. Well, we'll continue. Verse 8 gives us the fourth bowl of wrath. "The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire." So here you have this picture again of the sun not growing dark like we've seen before, but scorching men with fire. Now, one thing we have to remember, you go back to chapter 7, there's a beautiful verse in chapter 7 with the new heavens and the new earth, with God's people safe and secure in the new heavens and the new earth. And it says this in verse 16, "They will no longer hunger nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat." But for those who are outside of Christ, they feel this heat, this wrath. For those who are secure, they don't feel it. It says verse 9, going back to chapter 16, verse 9, "They were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give Him glory." So here's in reality why they are facing these bowls of wrath and these judgments. Because they are blaspheming the name of God, forgetting He has the right and the ability to judge. And they did not repent so as to give Him glory. There's opportunity. There's a chance to turn from Christ, to turn from sinful ways and turn to Christ. And yet, in their hardness of heart, in their entrenched, enslaved sin, they continue to live in this way. And they do not honor God, do not love God. They blaspheme His name. One pastor I was reading this week said that they die in the way that they lived, cursing the name of God. And this is exactly what's happening here in this judgment. We'll come back to the repentance in a little while and thinking about that. But it's at least worth noting. Again, they're speaking about unbelievers, those who are outside of Christ. But remember, Revelation was written to the churches. Revelation is written for God's people. You don't have many unbelievers just picking book of Revelation up, reading it for fun. This is written for a reason for us. And so what is a reason for us to have this? One, to know that evil, will come to this in a little bit, won't rule forever. But also to remember this is the way that the unbelievers live. And it ought to cause us to stop in our tracks and think, what about my life? Does my life reflect more of how who God is, or does it look sometimes, often, like these unbelievers here? How do I honor the name of God every day? With my words, and my thoughts, with my actions? How do I repent of sin? Do I acknowledge my sin? Do I confess my sin to the Lord? Or do I just say, Christ died and that's it, and I'm free to do whatever I want to? And Paul tells us in the book of Romans chapter 6, may it never be. That's taking advantage of the grace of God. So these passages, again, speak about unbelievers, but they do cause us to stop and consider our own hearts and ask ourselves, how am I living and representing God in this world? The fifth plague, or fifth, excuse me, bowl of wrath comes, and it says this in verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. Once again, very similar to the fourth bowl that was poured out. It's been poured out now upon the throne of the beast. And his kingdom is darkened. This is the beast of the earth. This is the false prophet that we'll see in the coming weeks. And his kingdom is becoming darkened. His rule, if you will, is coming to an end. And those who follow after this beast, it says they gnaw their tongues because of pain. And they blaspheme, once again that word, blaspheme, cursed the God of heaven. Why? Why do they do that? Because of their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. This is a gruesome, realistic picture of what is ahead for those who are outside of Christ. And then in chapter 16, verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. And its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. And they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for war for the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and the men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together in the place in Hebrew, which is called Har-Mageddon. And this is the pouring out of the sixth bowl. This is a final climactic great battle between the people who are against God in trying to fight against the Lord. And there's a lot in here. There's a lot of speculation in this passage. So what I want to do as we walk through this is say the same thing that I've said since I started the book of Revelation, is I do not understand everything in this passage. I don't understand everything we've already seen. I've given you what I do understand so far tonight. But I don't understand everything. I have an opinion about what some of these things mean. But again, here's what we can't miss. Christ will return. Judgment will happen. Whether it happens in certain different ways or not, that's the main thing. So as we walk through that, remember that. So the sixth angel pours out his bowl, and you have this great river, the river Euphrates. Now, this is not an uncommon river in the book of Scripture. It goes all the way back to the garden. This is a significant river here. And its river was significant during the time of Israel as well. And there was battles that were fought when the Euphrates would dry up or when the different enemies would cross through the Euphrates. And they were pagan armies that were coming to fight against God's people. We find that in the book of Judges. We find that in the book of 2 Kings and in other places as well. And so that's why John refers back to this place of the Euphrates, thinking, okay, this is where God's people in the Old Testament fought the armies of the pagans in the Old Testament. And so now he's saying, in the future, when this happens, when Christ is returning and this judgment and the bowls of wrath are being poured out, you have this river here, and again, here's your two different interpretations. Some think that this final battle here with the Euphrates, the river Euphrates, and the place of Harmageddon or the Mount of Megiddo is a literal place there in Jerusalem where this battle, final battle, will take place. That's why when anything happens in the Middle East, there are some people that think the end is here. When you see it on the news and you see these wars like it's happening right now in Israel, that people think that that is a sign that that Christ is on the verge of returning. But if you look at history for the last 2,000 years, that place in the Middle East has been a hotbed for conflict and for wars and for fighting for 2,000 years. And so I, just personally, am not fully convinced that it will be a physical battle right there in the midst of Israel here in the future. I think these things show us that it will be a great battle. They think it's going to be a great battle. Really, the enemies of God are going to come up against God, and God's going to destroy them, as we'll see in the coming weeks. But this is not a literal place. And so, let me just share a few more of my cards here. We ought to pray for Israel and the war that's going on over there. But just as much in the same way as we've been praying for Ukraine and other places that are facing wars all around. When the attacks happened on Israel, we ought to be saddened. We ought to pray for the life that was lost. And we ought to pray for God to be just in what is happening there. But in my personal opinion, and I said this, I could be wrong. When that happens, I don't think that that's a sign of the times that it, just because it's there in Israel happening. I think it does show us that we ought to pray for them because there's war and rumors of war happening. Because again, these are happening all around the world and they've been happening all throughout history. So, but again, I could be wrong, but we should still pray for Israel. But we could continue. I won't continue on that because we could get really deep into it and some reasons. So if you want to ask more questions about that and some of my thoughts, let me know. I don't mind sharing them. But this is the reason why when the things happened back in October, I didn't think the world was coming to an automatic end, because I don't think that's the place of the final fighting ground. I think this is just showing us that there will be a final climactic battle that will come about with the enemies of God against God and his people. So let's keep going. Verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. So you have the dragon and the two beasts. A lot of commentators call this, and this is on your sheet, an evil trinity. I use that language very carefully. I'm not trying to be disrespectful to our God, who is a triune God. But remember what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to deceive. And trying to deceive by looking very close like the lamb with the beast, and yet is false, is demonic, it's evil spirits. And so that's why I use that language there. And you have these three, the dragon and the two beasts, coming out. And what comes out of their mouths? Unclean spirits like frogs. And again, the key word there is the mouth. We've seen this over and over. Why? Because they speak forth lies. They speak forth deception and accusations. And they're trying to deceive is what they're seeking to do. And the frogs go back again to the plagues in Israel. Verse 14, they are spirits of the demons performing signs. Why do they perform signs? Because the Lord performs signs, and they're trying to get people to follow after them, even in the midst of this judgment. That's what they're seeking to do, trying to convince those in the world to continue to follow after them. Hey, follow after us. There's going to be a battle. We're going to win in the end with our evil ways, but they deceive them all the way up through judgment. Continues, and it says that in verse 14, they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of the God the Almighty. And again, we'll see this this battle take place in two other places in chapters 19 and chapter 20. And again, the same battle, some different pictures and different, it's like a different camera angles, if you will, of this great battle. But this is the whole world gathering for this climactic battle against the Lord. And then John, again under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives us a beatitude, a blessing. There's seven of these. That's not uncommon in the book of Revelation, as we've seen these numbers of seven. And he says in verse 15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." He stops right in the middle of this great battle and says, remember though, as God's people, this is what you're called to do. You are to remember that Christ is coming like a thief in the night. You don't know when he's going to return. He will return. This is why I think every single generation since the time of Christ has said, this is the time Christ is coming. I know that I hear that all the time. Christ is going to probably return in our generation, and he might do that. But there's a sense in which this anticipation has been building every generation, and it's for a good reason. Because of this verse, in verses like this, because we need to be ready for whenever Christ returns. And how do we do that? We remember, blessed are those who stay awake and keep his clothes. So you stay awake, you're watching. These are the same language we've seen in the different seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We must stay awake. We must prepare our hearts for the coming of Christ. We keep our clothes. What is he talking about? We don't defile ourselves with the ways of this world like the people of Sardis who soiled their garments. We are to be ready. And we don't walk about in nakedness so that men do not see our shame. He's saying, people of God, while you have breath on this earth, live holy lives for the Lord. And then he says in verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place in which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. Again, this is translated as Mount of Megiddo, but really it's a plain that's there. And again, those were some significant battles in the history of Israel that took place. And John is hearkening back to those battles and to those wars. And he's saying, as great as those wars were, there's a greater war to come when all of this transpires and takes place. And then there's a seventh bowl of wrath. Usually, if you notice, there's a difference here. In the seals and in the trumpets, there's a break. There's an interlude from the sixth to the seventh. But here, there's not a break. Why? Because this is sequential. It's happening right one after the other. And it's because with the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, it's pouring out God's judgment, final judgment upon the wicked, those who are outside of Christ. Verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and the loud voice came out of the temple and from the throne saying, it is done. If you know your Bible well, that sounds very similar to another time when the wrath of God was poured out. And the Lord Jesus was on the cross and cried out, it is finished. And so here, with the seventh bowl of wrath, it is done. And what happens when it's done? What happens when the final bowl of wrath is poured out? Here in verses 18 through 21, here's once again a picture of the end of humanity as we know it. Verse 18, there was flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had never been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Once again, these are the same language we've seen at the end of chapter 6 and the end of chapter 11. Those are both the times, the end of the seals and the end of the trumpets. And once again, here's a picture of the end. And what happens when the lightning and the thunder and the earthquake comes? Verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. When we return after VBS, we will look at the doom and the fall of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. And God gives us two full chapters showing us how the systems of this world are going to fall one day. The deception from Babylon. Again, Babylon represents all the kingdoms of this world. And here with the end, with the coming of Christ and the final judgment being poured out, Babylon's going to fall. So everybody trusting in the beast of the world and the worldly systems and the false religions, everything that they are banking on is going to crumble and crush and come falling to the ground. And why? Because God is pouring out his wrath. Verse 20, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. The ways of the world are going away. What we know as life on this earth is going away. And huge hailstones, verse 21, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And what happens with all of this, the great judgment pouring out upon men? They still hate God. It says men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. This is a very, not only difficult chapter, but sad chapter, because it is the heart of man that we read in Psalm chapter 12, who is Lord over us. And this is a picture of this. Even in the end, there will still be people that are crying out saying, who is Lord over us? And blaspheme God and curse God and hate God for who he is and what he is doing. So just a few points of application. Some of these are things that we've talked about before, and so they're reminders, but they're good reminders. In the midst of this evil world, it is easy to be discouraged. We often can get discouraged. That's why I don't watch the news. That's why I try not to stay on social media more than just a little bit at a time. You can get really discouraged by the things going around in this world, but it's not just the things outside. We can get discouraged with our own things and our own lives and our own families and our friends and everything else. Just this world, life is difficult. I've said this before, but it's worth repeating. The last pastor I served with, he said, life is difficult and then you die. I thought, that's not really reassuring. But it's true in a lot of ways. The more and more, the longer I live, I think there's a lot of truth in that. Life is hard and then you die. But for those who are in Christ, that death is a sweet death. It's not the end. So while we live in evil times, we are to persevere. We are to push for. We are to fight for holiness, even in the midst of these evil days. Even when all of the world is blaspheming God, when everyone else is going against the ways of Christianity, we are to persevere and hold on. Second thing we have to realize from this passage is that judgment is real, whether we want that to happen or not. And that goes around to the next point as well, that God's wrath is real as well. We can talk ourselves out of it as much as we want to, but Scripture is very clear that God's wrath, His judgment, His holy judgment and wrath exist and is being poured out and will be finally poured out in the end when Christ returns. And so we can't skirt around that, but it's here. You know, this is a reason I preach expositionally, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through books of the Bible. Because if I could, I would have preached Revelation chapter 1 and maybe 7 and then chapters 21 and chapter 22. Those are the encouraging chapters. Those are the pictures of the end and the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, we need all of Revelation. We need all of Scripture. We need to know that judgment is coming and judgment is real.
Amen.
And so God's wrath and judgment is real. We also need to examine our hearts. I said this earlier, but in the midst of the sadness over and over and over of those who are outside of Christ, failing to repent of their deeds and giving praise to the Lord, let that not be true of God's people. That is something that we ought to think about often. Our hearts are, again, deceitfully wicked. Even as God's people, there's a pastor up in Chicago. His name's Alistair Begg. I don't know if this quote is from original to him or not, but he says this a lot. Sin no longer reigns in the believer. It's no longer king, but it remains. So until we are with Christ, we still face daily the struggles of sin. As much as we don't like that, even the great apostle Paul in Romans 7 says, the things that I know I shouldn't do, I do, and the things I want to do, I don't do it. And oh, wretched man that I am. And I think Paul's saying this in the heart of a believer. And so even as God's people, passages like this ought to remind us of who we are in Christ and the grace that we have, and for us daily to confess sin and repent of sin. And there's one more thought with all of this. All the way to the end, there's time to repent. Time to confess Christ, confess sin, run to Him. Why? Because the Lord is patient. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm just going to just read this section. I might give a commentary here and there. But 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 3, says this. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So, we long for the time of the return of Christ. 2,000 years ago, the people of Peter's day were longing. Where is Jesus? He said He was coming back. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at the time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So while we think and we pray, Lord, return, why don't you return? Part of the patience of the Lord is for people to repent. Until Christ returns, the ark doors haven't been shut, if you will. That's why I think Peter refers to the flood here in Noah's day. God closed the ark doors in Noah's day, and He'll do that again. But until Christ returns, that ark, Christ, is open. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, will come, here it is again, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Peter's saying, stop living for this world. Live for Christ daily. Verse 13, but according to His promise, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And if that's our future home, that ought to be true of us now. May we be people where righteousness dwells. And finally, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. That ought to be our desire for ourselves as God's people in this church, that we would be blameless. We would be holy as we await for the return of Christ and as we seek to make known the gospel to those around us. Again, there's some difficult things in Revelation chapter 16. We cannot fully understand them all until they play out in God's providence and timing, but we do know judgment's coming. He calls His people to holiness. May that be what we strive towards in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for Your word that You've given us. Thankful for the book of Revelation that reminds us of our great Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You've given us a picture of what will happen in the end, Father, helping us to prepare our hearts for that day of the coming of Christ and the judgment and the wrath to be poured out, Father. Lord, I pray that You would save, that Your Spirit would go forth, that You would draw men and women and children all around the world to Yourself, through the proclamation of your gospel, that more and more and more would live for you and not for this world, Father. Father, let it break our hearts knowing that there are people out there all over blaspheming your name, living in the deeds of this world and unrighteousness rather than turning to Christ. Lord, may you give us opportunities this week to speak forth the truth of the gospel to those that we encounter this week, to tell them the hope of the good news of the Lord Jesus. For all those who trust in him will experience the new heavens and the new earth, life forever with you, Father. And until that day, till Christ returns, may we be people who are holy and blameless and holding fast to the truth of the gospel, representing you well in this world, confessing our sins and repenting of our sins, seeking to live lives that are pleasing to you, Father. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.